Thank you for this time once again in the week where we can just really focus in on what you're saying to us. We pray, Lord, that you would, as we've sung, you'd feed us. And we know without your word in our lives, we starve. So help us to be full in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes you get a reaction that you weren't expecting. When Leonie and I first started going out, just a wee 30 years ago, it was coming up to her birthday, and so I asked her, not knowing her that well at that stage, you know, what would you like for your birthday? And she humbly said, just a card. So I just got her a card for her birthday. Her reaction was kind of subdued when I gave it to her. It was a really nice card, though. You would think I would have learned about 10 years later. Leonie was talking about how we needed a new clock. And being the practical kind of guy that I am, I thought, hey, that could be a good present, a clock for her birthday. So I went to the jeweller's to find a nice clock. Again, when I presented it to Leonie, it didn't get quite the exciting reaction I was looking for. I think it wasn't just because a clock is not the most exciting gift that you could give someone, but that I'd gone into the jeweller's and had not noticed all those other exciting things I could have got her, like a ring or earrings or a necklace. Once more, not the reaction I was looking for. Well, I thought I finally cracked it just before our 20th wedding anniversary. I did the homework. I researched what would be a really nice ring to get her, an eternity ring. I even concocted a story to be able to get her ring so I could make sure it matched. I said, oh, your rings need cleaning. I better take them to the jewelers to get them cleaned. I searched high and low, and I found the right ring within our budget. We're talking real diamond carats. Albeit fractions, small fractions of carats, but it wasn't zirconium. It looked really, really good. So I thought on the Saturday night before the anniversary, I'd do something romantic. I'd present it to her on top of Mount Panorama. Now, it can't get any more romantic than that. I said, why don't we go out for a drink? And she said, why don't we just stay here and have a drink? Not quite so romantic, given the kids were still at home then. So we're driving through town. I had to drag her out of the house, virtually. We're driving through town, and she's starting to wonder where we're going to have this drink as we start to head up to Mount Panorama. And we go past the restaurant there, and she's wondering, where is we going to have this drink? So I pull up at a place where I think many other people pull up for an intimate moment. And she's still not in the spirit of it. She says, we're just like a couple of lovesick teenagers. Especially when a car that had been doing that kind of thing, we disturbed their peace and they pulled off. Anyway, I bring out the glasses and the bottle of nice old wine that I'd been saving. She's starting to get it. And then I bring out the ring and she finally gets it. And I get the reaction I was hoping for, and she's worn it ever since. The reaction you're looking for is sometimes not a foregone conclusion. And never more so than when it comes to godly humility. I mean, I was certain that Leonie would eventually come around. For some reason, she cares for me, so that she covers, she puts up with a lot of ineptness on my part. But that's the key, isn't it? To whether humility will work or not. What is the heart doing in the recipient? Are they open to receiving that act of love? An act of love can be taken the wrong way if the heart is not ready to receive. So let's have a think about this high-charged drama we've just read from the book of Acts. It's printed on the bulletin if you want to follow closely, or you can use your own Bible, or you can use one of the pew Bibles. But Paul is incredibly humble here, though it's not appreciated at all. I guess the king of the day and the Roman governor, they react or they behave as you would expect for people who don't know Jesus, who don't know God in their lives. King Agrippa and Bernice turned up on the scene to cast their eye over Paul, to kind of pass judgment on him. And Luke tells us in verse 23 that it was with great pomp. They were surrounded by all the high-ranking officials and leading men of the city. It's a procession. A very bold procession, a very pompous procession, not unlike what you see to this day, not unlike what you sometimes see even in churches. I think parts of the Bible like this make me very sceptical of any kinds of processions. Now, I know the motives can be innocently respecting the office or positions of authority, necessary authority, with those in the procession, but the human heart is so prone to lap up that glory, isn't it? As certainly was the case here. A lot of people get off on being seen as rich and famous, or in being seen with the rich and famous. This King Agrippa was following in the footsteps of his father, King Herod, who had also had the opportunity to pass judgment on somebody very important in God's plans as well. You might remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was presented to Herod. Well, this is his son, and like father, like son. He too was trying to keep in good with the Roman governor of the time. For Herod, it was Pilate that he grovelled to. Well, this Agrippa, he's grovelling to Festus, whose name for some reason makes me think of that TV character in the 1960s, Uncle Fester from the Addams Family. But I digress. Like Pilate, Festus was frustrated by these internal Jewish religious tensions, controversies that were potentially raining in on his gravy train. When Paul had come to Jerusalem a couple of years before, even though he tried to be very sensitive to the people around him, the Jewish people, even though he knew that all those Jewish customs were no longer necessary, he humbled himself and he went through all of those for their sake. Even though he knew that wasn't the case, he did it. But because he had been associating with non-Jewish people, I take it most of us here this morning, people like us, there was a riot that ensued. Festus has all this social unrest that he's trying to quell. It's kind of like, you remember when somebody drew a caricature of Muhammad the prophet? In some Islamic countries, they were baying for that person's blood. Or when some US soldiers inadvertently, I believe, burned some Quran, copies of the Quran, they were baying for their blood. But like with Pilate, whose blood, Jesus' blood, who they wanted, the crowd was baying for, Festus knows that Paul is innocent. He knows that these Jews cannot kill him. That's not their responsibility, just like it was with Jesus. So just like it's not that unusual for the king, kings like Agrippa, to lap up all the glory for themselves, so too was this Festus wanting to keep a firm grip on his cozy position of power in Jerusalem. He wanted things to be peaceful, so it wouldn't get back to Rome that he was a bad governor. You might remember Pilate, he ended up actually getting recalled in disgrace to Rome because of all the carryings on that happened around Jesus' time. But how unexpected is the way that Paul responds to all of this when he speaks before these characters. His speech is full of humility at the start of the next chapter. He knows in the first few verses that Agrippa and his Jewish accusers, that they have some, or claim to have some allegiance to the Old Testament. So it's on that basis that he tries to explain to them about Jesus. He's thinking about them. He's showing great love for them here. Even though he had reasons to suspect that they weren't that keen on the Old Testament. Bernice there, it looks like it's a very immoral situation that she is in with the king. And these Jews, if they were really serious, they'd want to know, what is God teaching us in the Old Testament? Paul carefully explains how he had tried so hard to be a good Jew, how he had been there in verse 5, a part of the strictest sect, a Pharisee. It's kind of like saying, if you're into fitness, and somebody says, are you really? And you go, well, look, there's my gym membership. There's the triathlon gold medals on the mantelpiece. Paul was a top class Jew, if you like. It's not like he'd come from the other side, where you could understand some scepticism. I mean, you've got to wonder with the Syrian Prime Minister, who I think it was last week, has defected to the cause of the rebels. If you were in the rebels, you'd still be wondering, is he really one of us? Because is he just trying to save his jumping ship, trying to save his own bacon? But no, Paul had definitely been on their side. It's as if he's the Syrian Prime Minister and he stays there to try and persuade the government to seek peace, to deal with the unrest in a more helpful way. He works extra hard from verse 6 to show that Jesus is exactly the person that the Old Testament promised would come. Paul makes me think here of how God can raise the dead here. How he did it with Abraham, the very father of this nation. You might remember Sarah. She was, in terms of her fertility, as good as dead, barren. And yet God gave life. How God saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Again, they were as good as dead, as the Pharaoh was starting to exterminate them. And yet God brought life out of the dead there, didn't he? When they were in the desert, no food, no water. They're dead people walking, and yet God brings life out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and feeds and drinks, gives them drink. And of course, for centuries, they're spiritually dead as they keep giving up on God, and yet God holds out great hope for them. They should not have been surprised at all for Paul to talk about the Old Testament God bringing the dead back to life. We've got a couple of quotes here from Isaiah, where God promised that even though they'd been like cut down as a people, there'd be a shoot that would come from that stump. Out of the stump of Jesse, there would come a shoot. Or in Ezekiel, how God said he would breathe life into their deadness, into their dead bones. Paul too had been skeptical, as he humbly relates there from verse 9, how wrong he had been, seeking to kill those who had been up to speed with what God was doing in Jesus. To kill them, those who had been following him. It's quite significant that he says that. Because remember, who has the power to execute? It's the Romans. Who was Paul before? The Roman governor. And he's confessing, look, I tried to do what you said was only for you to grant. It takes a lot to admit when you're wrong. A lot to admit, especially when you are dreadfully wrong. And Paul couldn't get it any wronger here than the way that he persecuted Jesus and his followers. Now, I know wronger is not good grammar, but Paul had hardly just got his grammar wrong about Jesus. And you see it there in verse 14. You know, he's persecuting the Christians, but you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Jesus. That's what Jesus says there. He's so humble here, laying out how wrong he had been. That takes guts. Most of us, in our better moments, we can admit being wrong to little things, but it's much harder when they're big things, isn't it? And this is pretty big. Paul not only bears his soul here, he then says how he then started to follow this Jesus, the one he'd been trying to tear down, even going to the very people, towards the end of the speech there, who as a Jew, in his misplaced zeal, he had been meant to have nothing to do with. The Jews were right to abhor the ungodly practices of those around them. They were right to keep a distance from those practices. But they were wrong, so wrong, to not be up to speed with God's plan to help these people to become forgiven. The father of the Jewish nation, to go back to Abraham again, he was given that great promise. He was blessed, but to be a blessing, and to, in Genesis there, to be a blessing to all the nations, it says there. And so you can see in verse 23 how he's saying, look, I'm just doing what the Old Testament said. This is what Jesus has told me about. And in verse 23 he says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Paul shows amazing love here. He bends over backwards to try and help these people. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem. Just like Jesus didn't have to go to Jerusalem. But they both did, out of humility and love. Now, it's at this point, if this was a Hollywood movie, you'd be expecting the emotional music to start kicking in. You'd be expecting that moment of clarity to finally come to these people, and maybe one of the hardest of hearted of those Pharisees would just start to slowly clap their hand. And then somebody else, you know, would chip in, and before you know it, they're all clapping their hands. And they're lifting Paul onto their shoulders and taking him out to the crowds, and everyone's cheering and everybody's happy. But of course, that's not what we read. It's the same old, same old. Festus, he wants to have nothing to do with it. He reckons Paul's crazy in verse 24. And he would have known enough of the Jews that what Paul was talking about, that's just a recipe for disaster, for anarchy, to reach out to non-Jewish people like him. He would have been briefed by the previous governor that a couple of years before, Paul had been talking to a crowd of Jews, and they had listened attentively. Even when he talked about Jesus, they had listened. But the moment he said it's got to go out to other people, not just the Jews, that's when they wanted to assassinate him, wanted to kill him. And King Agrippa, well, it all got too personal, didn't it? Very personal for him. When he was challenged whether he really did believe in the Old Testament. Did he really believe what God was saying to him? I think in the background he knows of his immorality, that he's in an ungodly relationship with Bernice. But he stalls for time, doesn't he? He's also worried about the governor's there, and he doesn't want the governor to think that he's going to put some religious matter ahead of civil peace. And of course, for the Romans, peace was very important. Not a very convenient time. You see, that's when humility is truly offensive. When it disturbs your comfort. When it makes you think about, what do I really value in my life? When it actually looks into your heart. And sometimes we don't want to look there. Paul continued to show amazing love, though, even as they mocked him. Kind of like Jesus again, isn't he? Jesus on the cross. But no, Paul here, he's hoping at the end that these people might change, and that they might believe and come and repent. He's really got to the heart of the issue. But sadly for them, these guys, they don't want to give up their kingdoms. Literally for Festus and Agrippa. But patriotically for many of the crowd of Jews who put their culture and national pride way above the evidence. Way above who Jesus really is. Really bizarre, isn't it? They claim to be interested in what God says, and yet they're not listening to what God is telling them. But that's what sin can do to our hearts. So don't be surprised. And sometimes people look at you a little strangely just because you're encouraging them to look to Jesus in some way. When you put yourself out there and try and tell them about Jesus, when you maybe invite them along to the men's dinner if you're a bloke here this morning. Don't be surprised when people think that you're kind of like an Uncle Fester, in the way that you don't chase after all the material gods of this life that everyone else seems to be chasing after, or all the pleasures. You might get left off some invitation lists because you take Jesus seriously in your life and you dare to show that love to others. Even though you're not being a fanatic, you're not being ridiculous, you're being quite reasonable and sensitive like Paul was, sometimes you will miss out. I know in my own wider family, on both sides of our family, that some members of our family, they think we're crazy. We're gullible because we believe in Jesus, that he really has been risen from the dead. Some friends over the years we've gotten to know, we've gotten on like a house on fire until kind of they find out that we're actually serious Christians. And then it gets cooled a little bit. Now, I know some of that could be just because of a personality disorder in me. And some of that's probably true. And I need to work on that. But that's not all of it. I see it at funerals. Especially when you're doing a funeral for someone who really had nothing to do with the church at all. But out of love for them and humility, you're trying to help them, and they see that. But when you actually get to the heart of the issue, which you must do at a funeral at all times, when you're staring death in the face, you must get to where Paul gets to here. Some people look at you strangely as if, What are you talking about Jesus for? We're here to glorify this person, not to learn about Jesus. But you know, on the other hand, it's so encouraging when some people, only a few, but some come up to you after the funeral and they'll say, thank you for encouraging us in Jesus. And see, that's why we've got to keep being humble and putting ourselves out there, because that's the way God works. Through that weakness, he does bring people to himself. It's not all one-way traffic. Jesus didn't have a cheer squad all the time, especially when he was hanging there on the cross for us. And so Paul had to go out to the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, as well as the Jews, and we need to go out to the Gentiles and the Jews. We need to speak out if we know Jesus, because that's how God works. Some will have their hearts melted, and we need to pray for that. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, please help us to keep following Jesus, who we know humbled himself in the most amazing way for our sakes. Help us to be like him. Help us to see something of Jesus in Paul. Help us to see how you are within us, and that we can show love to others, even if they don't necessarily respond the way that we'd love them to. Help us to keep doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.